Okay, we're going to start our lesson today. It's going to be on John 16, the Upper Room Discourse. In John 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus gives his disciples some of his final instructions before he soon faces his crucifixion to encourage his disciples. Jesus not only prepares his disciples for his crucifixion and departure, he prepares his disciples for one day their own martyrdom. And here in John 16, the Upper Room Discourse, we have one of the most concentrated teachings of the Holy Spirit we find all throughout the Bible. So we're going to read John 16, verses 1 to 17, and then we're going to read verses 31 to 33. John 16, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They'll put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And we're going to skip to verse 31 to 33. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to him his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The first point we want to discuss is the recipients of the Spirit. I want to ask you a question. In the Old Covenant, did the Old Covenant believers get indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Austin said no. No.
I think there were a few righteous that the Lord God considered righteous, like Noah and Abraham and certain people. And I think if you look in the old language, it indicates that they were fully full of the Holy Spirit.
Full of the Holy Spirit. So they were indwelt.
Yeah. Maybe.
Oh well. Yes.
I believe that a strong spirit came upon him. So would that be a consideration of like the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit definitely was working in his people in the Old Testament, like Saul. But when I say indwelt, it's more like a New Testament concept of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is no longer, you know, coming upon you and anointing like we see in Saul, but residing and living inside of you. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to John 7, verse 39. John 7, verse 39, it says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I don't see any verses in the Bible that says explicitly that the Old Covenant believers was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But here we have an explicit text that I think we have good exegetical grounds to say that the Old Covenant believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit like New Covenant believers are today. Because it says that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus didn't yet get crucified and resurrected and go ascend to heaven to send his Spirit to now indwell us. See, in the Old Covenant, God's presence was with his people. He was a pillar of cloud by day, and he was a pillar of fire by night. His presence was with the Old Covenant people. He dwelt in the tabernacle. God, the people of the Old Covenant experienced God's presence because he was with them in the tabernacle. He was with them in the temple. But in the New Testament, a mystery that was concealed is now revealed. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, in the New Covenant, Paul says that now God no longer dwells in temples made of human hands. We become the temples of the Holy Spirit. John 16:1 in the Upper Room Discourse. That's our chapter that we're going to hone in on today. John 16:1. We see that not only the Spirit indwells us, but the Spirit of God preserves us. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." The Greek word there for stumbling is scandalizo. And it gives us the word picture of an animal without notice being caught into a trap. And here, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." He speaks these things to us in the Upper Room Discourse so that his disciples, under the heavy persecution they'll soon face, won't fall away. So I have a question. Is it possible for believers to permanently fall away?
No.
Nobody here says a yes?
Can believers lose their salvation?
I think that's synonymous with the falling away.
Yeah.
Yeah. Emery?
Well, the Bible says they went out of us because they were not of us. So if we're truly of the Lord and of the Holy Spirit, we cannot lose our salvation.
Amen. Amen.
That's a key word, truly.
Right.
Yes.
Right. Yeah, the doctrine of perseverance of saints. This is not a doctrine that Calvin made up. This is not something that we got from Augustine. These are the very words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will never cast out." And in John 16:1, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Here that we see that Jesus gives his disciples, he tells them everything that is going to happen. So that at the time of some of the most heaviest persecution his apostles will face, they won't be disillusioned, they won't be discouraged, and their faith will not be taken off guard, and they won't fall away. And what's interesting is that it's imperative that Jesus spoke these things to strengthen and encourage his disciples and prepare them for the time of trial. See, God, our God is a God of means. Even though God is sovereign, he has ordained that through different means that he preserve us. And one of the means that God preserves us through is the warnings of the Bible. God has preserved, he preserves us saints through heeding the warnings of the Bible. Dr. Tom Schreiner from Southern Seminary, in his book on perseverance of the saints, he says that the warnings are always effective in the lives of the elect. God uses the warnings as a means to keep us in the faith. So one of the means that God causes us to continue to walk the straight and narrow path is the heeding the warnings of the Bible. Verse 2 says, "They will put you out of synagogues." And it says, "But an hour is coming when everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." It says, "They will put you out of synagogues." The only thing worse in the first century than being a leper was to be excommunicated from a synagogue. To be excommunicated from a synagogue was different in the first century than even being church disciplined in a church today. Because in the first century, your whole life revolved around the synagogue. So if you was excommunicated, see today, if you're disciplined from a local church, we all have Bibles in our church, every single one. Not one Bible, not two Bibles. Some of us have 3, 4, 5, every translation, every study Bible. But in the first century, they didn't have the luxury of having each and every person having a Bible in their own homes. If you wanted to hear God's word, if you wanted to read God's word, you had to go to a synagogue. So if you're excommunicated from a synagogue, you're cut off from the spiritual life of Israel. You're cut off from hearing God's word. You're cut off from the worship of God's people. That's how it affected you spiritually. Socially, you'll be rejected and ostracized from your friends, from your religious community. Your family members will reject you. Now, economically, this also affected you, not just spiritually and socially, but economically, if you was excommunicated from a synagogue, most likely you will probably be fired from your job because probably some guy in the synagogue you work under. Not only that, if you had your own business, some of your customers will people be in the same community as you who attend that synagogue, so they'll stop coming and getting business from you. So you would suffer in every way. So Jesus prepares his disciples by telling them they'll put you out of synagogues. Sometimes through our regular reading of the Bible, we don't understand the impact it is to just to be put out of a synagogue. And he says, the hour is coming coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So here we see that not only that the disciples will face excommunication from the synagogue, but it says that they will also face a murder. Here is persecution by religious people for religious reasons. This verse has immediate fulfillment in the death of Stephen, where he was martyred by being stoned to death. And it also has application for the apostles. Tradition tells us that each and every single one of the apostles, with the exception of John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, was martyred for their faith. The apostles was weak and fearful and cowardly where Jesus was getting crucified. But once they saw the resurrected Christ, holy boldness filled their heart. They saw Jesus Christ was risen from the grave and nothing could stop him from preaching the gospel. You can threaten the apostles that I'm going to throw you to the lions and the lions are going to rip you limb by limb. They still preach Christ and him crucified. You can threaten the apostles, I'm going to beat you with clubs and crucify you like we did to Jesus. They still preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus, the tradition tells us, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Tradition tells us that Thomas, the one that says, I won't believe unless I see your hands and feet, when he saw Jesus' hands and feet, tradition tells us that he went to his missionary work all the way to India. And he was speared by pagans in India. Matthew was beheaded. Philip was tortured and crucified. Andrew was crucified. Nathaniel was crucified. Tradition tells of James that they brought him on top of a temple, threw him down, and beat him with clubs, and he died that way. So we see that not only in the first century that these believers faced persecution, but even in the Middle Ages, in the time of the Reformation. And don't just think at these times that people face persecution. Missions mobilization says more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 combined. And the 21st century is shaping to be least as deadly. In the 21st century, we face a unique challenge. There's the rise of radical Islam with ISIS, Boko Haram, and Al-Qaeda, and these terrorist groups especially targeting Christians. And Christians are sometimes facing some of the harshest, fiercest persecution for their faith. In certain countries like Northern Nigeria and Saudi Arabia, Christians are being beheaded and tortured. So, any questions? Any questions or comments before we move to our next point? Yes, Anne-Marie.
Yeah, I was just thinking having gone to synagogue, I can't ever think of a time where somebody was excommunicated in the modern day.
Hmm.
And it was just like, that just gave me pause to think.
Hmm. Yeah, because in the modern day, it's a little different because our whole life is not dependent on the synagogues, where in the first century, everything was connected to the synagogues. For whether you're, like, we can get church discipline from a church, but then, you know, our company is not affiliated with Grace and Truth, so you'll still be hired and you'll still be working.
Right, exactly. And the other thing is, there is no, like, there is no accountability in the synagogues. I don't know how it is in the Orthodox, but I know in the Reform and the modern day synagogue, there is no accountability.
But I don't think it's not only this, the Jewish denomination, but all of the other denominations, you don't see church discipline employed like it should be, because people wink at sin.
Mm.
People accept so much, and whatever could be happening in the pulpit or among administrators, it can be so terrible that they would also accept it in a membership.
Mm.
So you cannot, that's why when our church practice or employ church discipline, it is to be commended,
mm-hmm.
because so many churches today wink
mm-hmm.
at whatever yes. they see happening.
Mm-hmm. So we looked at the recipients of the Spirit. Now we're going to look at the activity of the Spirit. In verses 5 to 7, John 16, 5 to 7, it says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So in these couple of verses, we see that redemption is accomplished and applied. Redemption is accomplished, and that Jesus goes and gets crucified, and then he ultimately goes away, ascends to heaven, and goes to the Father. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And because of Jesus said, "It is finished," we can rest on his work now to eternity. And this is the distinguishing mark of Christianity from every religion of this world. Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion, all the religions of this world, you can categorize into one group. Is the religion of human accomplishment. Is a religion based on human merit and human works. You name the religion. Whether you speak of Mormonism in 2 Nephi 25:23 says, "We are saved by grace after all that we can do." The Jehovah Witnesses has in their Watchtower pamphlet, they say there's four things you have to do to go to have eternal life. You have to pray to Jehovah. You have to witness like they do. You have to join a Watchtower organization. All these things you have to do.
Sell books.
Sell their magazine books. You have to, Islam teaches you have to do the five pillars of Islam, but only Christianity says that all our works are like righteous rags before a holy God. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. Only Christianity says you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves. It is a gift, lest any man should boast." So we looked at the finished work of Christ. But there is an aspect to Christ's work that is still unfinished. Does anybody know what is still the unfinished work of Christ?
Maybe the second coming?
Yes.
Yes.
Good job, Rick. Second coming. That still hasn't happened yet. Anything else?
Drawing Israel to back to a nation.
Yes, yes. Still the chronological, all the end time events.
Glorifying us.
That's still a work that Jesus still has to do. That's coming up. So Jesus still has to glorify. That's still the unfinished work of Christ. Correct. A couple of weeks ago, we went through a systematic theology, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus says, "I am going, and I'm preparing a place for you." So that's still the unfinished work of Christ. Jesus Christ is an advocate. In 1 John says, Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is also our great high priest who intercedes for us every day. He intercedes for us daily. So when we talk about the ministry of Jesus Christ, there's his earthly ministry from his birth, which climaxes as his crucifixion. And there's the heavenly ministry of Christ from his resurrection, ascension to eternity. So Jesus' work of intercession and priestly work is still ongoing. So Jesus accomplished the work of salvation for us on the cross. It is finished. And Jesus goes, gets resurrected, goes to heaven, and he sends his Spirit, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption to our life. Verse 7 says, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I will send him to you." So why does Jesus say it is better for Christ for him to go away? You think about it. The apostles has one of the greatest privileges anybody has ever received. For 3 years, they walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus. Any question they had, they don't need to Google it. They have Jesus right there. And Jesus, all of a sudden, says, "It is better that I go away." Why does Jesus say, "It is better that I go away"? Anne-Marie?
Because the Holy Spirit will dwell inside of us.
Correct. It was necessary, like we saw in John 7. It was necessary, the Bible says, for Jesus to go away. So the Spirit, he can send the Spirit, so the Spirit can indwell us. Correct. Anything else?
This reminds me of a process. I can see how God is so organized in regards to the way he's ordering things.
Mm-hmm.
He had to die and then resurrect, but then when he goes to heaven, he's sending the Holy Spirit.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
Oh, also the forgiveness of our sins. If Jesus didn't go away, if he wasn't crucified, there would be no forgiveness of our sins. He took the wrath of God for us.
Another point is, it was to our advantage that Jesus go away, because in the same verse, in 8:9, it says, when he sends the Spirit, he'll convict the world of sin. Jesus' ministry was not just concentrated in Jerusalem, but he had a worldwide ministry. He says, convict the world of sin. When Jesus sends his Spirit now indwells us, and we go into all the world, and we preach the gospel, so the whole world hears the gospel, and they're convicted of their sins. Verses 8 to 10, it says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So he will convict the world of sin. One of the first ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. But we have many churches today where they pride themselves on not speaking of sin, like Joel Osteen's church. And, you know, when you see that, sometimes, you know, you don't, the Holy Spirit is far from a ministry like that. Mankind's greatest problem is not psychological, it's not political, it's not economical. Man's greatest problem is sin. Jesus came into this world to directly deal with our sin. In Matthew 1:21, it says, "As his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I want to ask you a question. What is the first sin?
Pride.
Austin said pride. Everybody agree?
What is that?
Huh? Austin said pride. What is the first sin?
Of mankind?
Yeah.
Eating of the apple? Genesis 3.
Yeah. Doubt.
Not believing God,
yeah.
Disobedience.
Yes. Yes, unbelief. Not pride, but unbelief was the first sin. Because you remember, and out of that unbelief came their pride. Unbelief is the mother and the root of all sin. Unbelief is, remember, God commanded Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They failed. They doubted God's word, which is rooted in unbelief. They failed to believe God. They failed to believe God's word. They failed to believe in even the consequence God said. That if you eat of this, you will die. And how many of our sins is rooted in unbelief? If you're living here and if you're living in sin today, it's because the root of that sin is unbelief. Some of us are practical atheists. We profess God with our tongues on Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, we live like atheists. That's practical atheism. Why are we anxious? It's because we don't trust the providence and care of God. Why do we pray so little? We don't believe in the promises of God, that God says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things thou knowest not. Why do we depart from God? The book of Hebrews says, keep yourselves from an evil heart on unbelief. Sometimes when we see unbelief as a harmless thing, we see unbelief as a neutral thing. When we go out and share the gospel, and we see a lovely lady, and we share the gospel with them, and they said, you know, I'm not against Jesus, but I don't believe in Jesus. And we think, you know, that lady's not so bad. But Jesus says, we believe the myth of neutrality, but Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. So if you don't believe in Jesus, you're against him. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit is the convicting the world of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit uses us as we go out into the world and we give them the law and the gospel. When we share with unbelievers the law, it convicts them. The Holy Spirit uses that to convict the sinner that the righteousness that the sinner thinks he has, it's a counterfeit righteousness. So if you go out and share the gospel, 9 out of 10 from my experience, if you ask someone, are you a good person? 9 out of 10 times they'll say, I'm a good person. But when you show them the law humbles them and they see that the righteousness they think they have is no righteousness at all before God's holy word. And once you show the sinner how sinful they are, they see their need for righteousness outside of themselves. That's the perfect time to tell them about Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit at that time can open their eyes to see how beautiful Jesus is. How much they need Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So not only convict the world of sin and righteousness, but the Spirit also convicts the world regarding judgment. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, the principalities and powers has been disarmed. So we no longer live under the dominion of Satan. We're no longer enslaved to our sins, but we are set free to live a righteous life. Verse 13, it says that, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose it to you what is to come. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to guide us to greater and greater truth. This verse 13 has a primary application in the life of the apostles because the Spirit guided them to write God's word that we hold today. So the word of God is inspired, God breathed, is inspired by God. Even though human authors wrote God's word, it was without error and exactly what God wanted God's word to have. A secondary application of this is that today, the Spirit of God guides us believers into truth and he brings us out of deception. One of the two cards that Satan uses is persecution and heresy to try to destroy his church. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I love this quote by Justin Peters. Justin Peters says, "The Holy Spirit is not a weakling. If the Holy Spirit is strong enough to save us, he is strong enough to deliver us out of deception. For the person who stays in the heretical movement year after year, decade after decade, with no awareness that something serious is wrong, there is good reason to be concerned about his salvation. I have too much confidence in the person and work of the Holy Spirit to believe that someone who is indwelt by him could stay in that level of deception." So we see that the Holy Spirit works through means, and one of the means that he uses to mature us and grow us in discernment to know truth from error is the Word of God. So that's why it's so important. We as believers, we're not going to mature in our faith by osmosis. We need to discipline ourselves and study God's Word. Verse 14, we have one of the most important works of the Holy Spirit. John 16:14, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." One of the applications of this is that we live in a time, a postmodern time, where everyone believes truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. We live in a time where they say nobody is wrong. We live in a time where people say every religion is right, all paths lead to God. But here we see a truth. He says that he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The religions of this world that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is not working among that religion. Now, when you say that, people might say you're bigoted, you're unloving, you're intolerant. But know that any religion that doesn't, that depreciates Jesus Christ and his work, that's not the Spirit of God that's working. That's the spirit, satanic, demonic spirit that's working in that religion. For example, Islam, Christianity says that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he was crucified and 3 days later he rose from the grave bodily. Islam says that Jesus is not God, that God didn't come in the flesh, that they deny the Trinity, and they say Jesus didn't die on the cross. So that's a religion that does not glorify Jesus Christ. So it's not a religion where God is at work, and God gives, the truth is not there. The religion is full of error. And another application of this work of the Spirit will glorify me, wherever you see Jesus Christ glorified, Jesus Christ loved, Jesus Christ focused on, Jesus Christ exalted, the Spirit of God is at work. Another application, I think from this verse alone, there is a valid critique of the charismatic movement, where the charismatic movement has a primary emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But if you stayed in a charismatic church any long, they talk day after every Sunday about the Holy Spirit, and they often neglect the person of Jesus Christ. So, yes. So, any questions or comments or concerns?
Yes, Austin. Just a quick note. Like how you said, wherever Jesus Christ is glorified, that's where, you know, where God is. And the Bible says he exalts his word above his own name.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the word of God who is exalted above. Like, the Father exalts him above himself, which is amazing.
Yeah, I think that's Psalm 138 too, right? He exalts his word above his name.
Yeah, exactly.
And the only problem is that these other religions, they do not accept the Bible. So usually you're, although, you know, you have to be knowledgeable to do it, but you will be dealing with people that are refuting the Bible. Because we can say, oh, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. But they don't believe those things.
Right.
And that's the problem we will face. So unless you're very knowledgeable to discuss with them, I would stay away from it. Because I couldn't defend it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's better not to say anything if you can't defend it than to try and, you know, not have the facts, because we don't want to give false knowledge.
But I don't think that it's like faith got to do with persuasion. Because I feel like it's the Holy Spirit. So whatever you have said, God would use that. If that person is a believer, if that person is going to be saved by the righteous hand of God. So I don't think it's something as Christians we should be fearful based on this knowledge or great knowledge.
Yeah.
You have faith as small as a mustard seed. You should move mountains. So it's not so much about quantity of knowledge, but the will of God and what you already know.
Yeah, I agree with that. What I found is if I don't know something, I'd rather tell somebody. I don't know, let me go study and get back to you on it.
That's why
we got
that.
Yeah,
because... Yeah, like if you come across a portion in a conversation...
Yes, like, yeah, where...
Fruiting the word of God, I think it's actually to prohibit from that. But you still want to say something.
You want to say something, and it's another reason why we need to study our Bibles regularly, so that we are prepared for every good work.
Yeah. But Tom, do you encounter a lot of people, Islamic, Buddhist, Hindu, or different people when you're evangelizing?
Yeah, I used to go to Union Square 2-3 times a week, and there they have a setup where they have the Islamic apologist, and you could go and talk to them, ask them any questions, and they're really studied up. What's sad is Dr. James White, he says the cults will do for a lie what Christians won't do for the truth. Mm-hmm. You take your average Jehovah Witness, and they're probably studying 6-5 hours a week trying to prepare to defend their faith and trying to talk to you. But your average Christian doesn't devote that much time to, you know, try to talk to these groups, the Jehovah Witness or Muslims. But that's why when you talk to your average Jehovah Witness, a Christian can be put in a theological pretzel easily. We need to, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. And he can use us despite our inadequacies of knowledge, us being not equipped, us not actually knowing God's word. God can use us despite our weaknesses and frailties and inadequacies. But that's not an excuse that why we shouldn't study and be prepared to give a defense for our faith. But I like that. That's a very convicting truth, that the cults would do for a lie what Christians won't do for the truth. You look at your average Jehovah Witness. They're out there in the cold and they stand there. They give their tracts. But we have the words of eternal life. We have the gospel of grace. But sometimes we keep it to ourselves. We don't make that sacrifice to, you know, share the gospel. And that should challenge us to, they shouldn't beat us with more zeal. We should outzeal all of them, because we have, Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. The next point is the next and last point is the victory of the Spirit. We want to start at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming." He says, "Do you now believe?" Sometimes we overestimate the challenge of being a Christian in this fallen world. We have this fallen flesh. We have satanic affliction. Satan attacks us through different ways, false believers, through false doctrine. And Jesus asks the disciples, "Do you now believe?" If you want to stand strong in the midst of hardship, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, is not going to come through neglecting the means of grace. The mature Christian is not the one that says, "Oh, today I'm fine, I feel strong, I don't need to read God's word. Today I feel okay, I don't need to pray. Today, this week I'm alright, I don't need to go to church." The mature Christian is the one that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, who has the poverty of spirit, who knows that they need to pray. They need every day to read God's word for wisdom to guide their life. They need to come to church on Sunday to get encouragement from the believers and the word preached on Sunday. So we don't stand strong in the midst of trial through some doing some great spiritual backflip, but through the ordinary means of grace. Through reading the word, through prayer, through fellowship with the saints, so when the time of trial comes, we'll be ready to stand. And by God's grace, overcome the trial and face it victoriously. Jesus said something. He said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. He says, these things I have spoken to you. So I want to, when the Bible speaks of peace, it talks about peace in two senses. Peace with God and the peace of God. The peace with God, that refers to our justification. And the peace of God refers to our sanctification. The peace with God, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that you don't wake up in the morning fearful of God's wrath? God is a wrathful God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Mountains melt before his presence. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we don't wake up every morning shivering and in fear because we've been justified.
Amen.
We have peace with God. The Bible said there's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But us who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we've been justified. God has absorbed the wrath of God so that now one drop of wrath touches his saints.
Yep.
But the second aspect is the peace of God. That's what Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. He said, these things I have spoken to you. The word of Jesus, the word of God, these things I have spoken to you. When it is believed and obeyed, peace comes to our lives. Oftentimes, even though we're believers, our life is in a shipwreck. It's full of turmoil. We have no peace. Because when you look at areas of our lives, there's areas of disobedience in our lives. There's areas in our life we haven't yielded to God. They may be bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, problems in relationships. But as we yield to God's word, and grow more and submit to God's word and repent, more and more peace will come into our lives as we mature and grow in our sanctification. Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I love this verse in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Jesus is, tells you straight up, in this world is not easy. You're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trials. He doesn't preach a prosperity gospel, but he says, in this world you'll have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. This is great comfort and news for us that we're not fighting for victory. In this world of spiritual warfare, we're fighting from a position of victory. And we know that we can face every trial, every event, every persecution, every hardship. Because the Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Before I close in a word of prayer, any questions or comments?
I have a comment encouraging about the second peace of God. We know that Philippians 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, uh-huh. all about the peace of God, that it says that it's beyond our understanding. And it gives some tips on how to get the peace of God. Being a believer already, says, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then 8 and 9 are on how to keep it.
Uh-huh.
So it's a beautiful thing as a believer that we can tap into that if it is chaotic. Mm. Confess and then pray and repent.
Amen. Any other questions or comments? Okay, I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for this evening that you have given us to gather in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that we learned today in the upper room discourse. We thank you, Lord, for these truths that you have given us. Help us, Lord, to as we learn these truths, help us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done to save us unworthy sinners, rebels. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your spirit that you have given us so that we may not be like orphans in this world. But thank you, Lord, that you are with us to the end of the age. We thank you, Lord, your spirit guides us. Your spirit strengthens us, empower us to do your will. Thank you, Lord, your spirit leads us out of deception into the truth. We thank you, Lord, for your love and sending your spirit to indwell us. Thank you, Lord, what a privilege you have given us to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Now help us to honor you with our bodies and glorify you all the days of our life. We pray, Lord, as we head home, you give us travel mercies. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.